first is to tackle two whole chapters, so it'll be quite a long reading that we have in just a moment. And the second is to address some apologetic issues head on. So it's a slightly less homiletic sermon than perhaps you have been used to. So these are both risky endeavors, and so I certainly approach them with through prayer rather than through other means. And rest assured that I have my internship meeting with Pastor Brandt tomorrow. So if this is a failure, he will gently steer me in other directions in future weeks. But that being said, we will pray for illumination as we read this scripture. We will read two chapters, Genesis 7 and 8. And then we will sing a short hymn, the Gloria Patri, responding to our great God who has given us his word. So let us begin then with prayer. Gracious Father, as Paul said, it is not by words that the truth of your word is demonstrated, but it is by an act of power. It is by the act of your spirit within hearts, awakening our hearts, teaching us to taste the loveliness of your word, even in what at first glance may seem to be the most unpalatable of passages. I ask today in each of our hearts that your spirit would be at work, enlivening our hearts, preparing them to receive and to taste the goodness of your word. We ask these things in the name of your Son, and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Turn then with me to Genesis chapter 7. You may recall from previous week that God had seen that the world was wicked, so wicked, as we will reflect on in a moment, that there was nothing to do but to undo creation and redo it. And here's where we pick up then in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and everything that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of the animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life, and those who entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. The waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that the high mountains under the whole heavens were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, and swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep, the windows of the heavens were closed. The rains of the heavens were restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat, and the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen, And at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand, and he took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth, and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast and every creeping thing and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." This is God's word. So, Noah's Ark. Something of a funny story in terms of how it's been received in our culture. One essay I was reading, the man who wrote it was mentioning how one day he was reflecting on the fact that his baby's crib had Noah's Ark and the animals decorated around it with waves. And he reflected on how absurd it was that the baby is placed down beneath the waters in this crib. He reflected that perhaps it could be recovered theologically as pointing to the baby that his only hope to be drawn out of the waters of the flood was his baptism. But it's something of a stretch, and it would need to be a long instruction manual that comes with the crib in order to describe this. But I think it reflects something of an experience that's common to Christians, those who grew up in the church, that it's this common story that's often hit in Sunday school. And yet at some point, let's say 18, 19, you go off to college and you realize this is a story about everybody dying. This, on the face of it, seems to be a very objectionable story. And I think oftentimes it is the case, you know, one of many elements, but people say, maybe this God of Noah's flood is not a God who I actually want to serve. So it is quite an objectionable story that people have attacked from a number of angles. And one of those angles, as we'll see, is the reason why we read it all through as a story. But it's been assailed on at least three different sides. First, it's been suggested that it's just a fundamentally incoherent narrative. It keeps repeating all these 150 days, 7 days. Noah takes two animals, then he takes seven animals. You know, what the numbers don't add up, nothing makes sense. That this is a classic instance of what gets called source criticism, that there's these different sources that have been compiled together into an incoherent whole. So that's one thing that's been said. This story doesn't even make sense in terms of a story. The second thing is it's been assailed historically, that this is just another example, or maybe the prime example, of Christians believing something that everybody knows is unbelievable, and therefore, we really can't trust the Bible as a source for knowledge about the past. And then the third way it's been attacked is from a theological angle of saying, is God even just in sending a flood? How could this sort of God be a God who we worship? And so we need to attend to each of these three angles this morning. I begin then with this sort of literary angle. Is the narrative even coherent that we have set before us? The reason we read it as one long passage, these two chapters, is because I believe this is a marvelous work of literary artistry. It's one of the longest, or probably even the longest, sustained narrative that we've read so far in the book of Genesis. Several chapters long, and we actually cut off the beginning in chapter 6, and we cut off the end in chapter 9 that we haven't gotten to yet. But it's this long, sustained narrative. And it's not only a long, sustained narrative, but it's a narrative that makes use of many allusions to what's come before. And so we see this pattern of uncreation and recreation in the flood narratives. Recall from 6:11 through 13, that God looked and saw that the earth was full of corruption, that everyone on the earth was corrupt. All the earth was corrupt, all flesh had corrupted their ways. And God says in 6 verse 13, therefore I will corrupt them along with the earth. That the same word in Hebrew is used throughout. A culture is depicted which has become so corrupt, chaotic, and unable to sustain life that God chooses to return the cosmos to this same unsustainable, chaotic state. Human violent and sinful chaos is brought to its logical conclusion of the watery chaoses of the flood. And you may recall that last time we looked at Noah's flood a month ago, I argued that in this respect, the Bible provides Christians with what is in fact a better framework for understanding various forms of environmental disaster. That it tells us right here in the early chapters of Genesis that we should expect that growth and rapacious greed and disregard for our neighbor's well-being will have echoes and impacts in the natural or non-human world. But here then we see these patterns of uncreation, these echoes back to Genesis 1, where in Genesis 1 a boundary was established between waters above and waters below, and then dry land was brought out of the waters. Here we are told that the storehouses above are opened and the waters below are brought forth, that the dry land is no longer dry, but it is returned to this watery state. So creation returns to that primordial state that we read about in Genesis 1:2. It is once again in the flood, formless and void, darkness and the deep. In the midst of this chaos and breakdown, this return to an uncreated, as it were, state, Noah is commanded to build. He builds a three-tiered ark, which is a miniature cosmos, a microcosm, if you will. It's to be built in three stories, just as the world was made in three stories of sky, earth, and sea. It's designed to support the flourishing of the diversity of life. He's to bring in every kind of animal, just as God in Genesis 1 created a world that sustained various types of animals in various realms. So like God's cosmic creation, Noah is to build an environment that will preserve the life of these creatures. So we see throughout a pattern of uncreation or decreation and recreation. This pattern is over this larger, this theme of uncreation and recreation is displayed over this larger panel pattern, where various paragraphs throughout the story correspond to each other. In earlier generations, this repetition was thought to be a liability, but when we pay close attention to this sort of structure that we see throughout Scripture, we see that this is actually part of the structuring and the emphasis of the passage. Basically, it's like a sandwich structure that we have here. You got bread on the outside, then you got your mayonnaise, then in the middle you got your meat, right? These layers of different layers that correspond to each other. In the middle is the emphasis, the meat. We actually ran out of sandwich meat this week, and so one of our daughters kept asking for a mayonnaise and mustard sandwich, and we kept saying to her, that's not a sandwich. That's just bread with mayonnaise and mustard. There's got to be meat in the middle. So in the same way, the structure where you have these parts corresponding to each other, it's what's in the middle that the emphasis is. And notice what the surprising middle of this is. But first, let's notice the outside. In chapter 6, God decides to judge the earth. In chapter 8, verses 21 and following, God commits himself to never again destroying the whole earth. Then we have these repeated emphases on 7 days and 7 days. In 7:4, the beginning of what we read today, God tells Noah, in 7 days I will send rain. And then we're told again in 7:10 that in 7 days the flood waters came. Again, in chapter 8, towards the end of what we read this morning, after 7 days, Noah sends out a dove. He waits another 7 days, sends out the dove, and the dove does not return. So there's these parallel time frames of 2 weeks at the beginning, 2 weeks at the end. Similarly, in 7:12, we're told that there's 40 days and nights of rain. And in 8:6, for 40 days and 40 nights, the waters of the flood subside. So again, there's these parallels. In between these 40 days of rain and the 40 days of subsiding, we're told in 7:24 that the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. This is a military term. They had the victory over the earth for 150 days. But then in 8:3, we're told that the waters receded from the earth for 150 days. So do you see all these times, even though they keep getting repeated, and at first glance, it's a bit overwhelming that you have all these different time signatures thrown in. We see that it actually is forming a pattern of correspondence, that the flood rises in one way, and it descends in another way that corresponds to it. And what's in the middle of all this? What's the meat of the passage? What's the sustaining life of this passage? It's in the very center, chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah. What makes the difference between the waters coming on and prevailing over the earth, holding victory, and the waters being driven from the earth? What makes that difference? What's the turning point? It is God remembering Noah. Sorry, when I read two chapters, my voice is already gone. So, don't worry, I set my watch ahead, though, so I won't preach an extra hour from what should be expected. On top of this panel of correspondence between the beginning and end, the middle and middle, there is another rhythm that runs throughout the narrative, and that is the rhythm of the rising waters. We're told in 7:6-7, the flood of waters came upon the earth. 7:10, after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. 7:11-12, the fountains of the deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens opened. 7:17, the flood continued and the waters increased and bore up the ark. 7:18, the waters prevailed on the earth. 7:19, the waters prevailed against the mountains. 7:10, the waters prevailed up to 15 cubits deep. It keeps reflecting throughout. The whole narrative is punctuated by this rhythm of the waters rising and rising. It's as if you can imagine, if you've ever been around a flood, you might put a stake out of where the water's at each day, and you see it getting closer and closer. When I worked at Starbucks in Woodinville, the intersection flooded, and every day we'd go out and say, okay, is it coming into the store yet? No, it's still a foot away. You know, now it's actually at the door. Okay, now we need to lock those doors and keep them closed because water's coming in. That it's this rhythm. It's cutting back and forth between what Noah's doing and the water's getting closer and closer. The other refrain throughout this narrative that holds it all together is this repeated rhythm of rain is matched by a repeated refrain of Noah's obedience. 6:22, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. 7:5, Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. 7:9, Noah and everyone with him entered the ark as God commanded him. 7:16, they went in as God had commanded him. Again, there's a repeated emphasis throughout on Noah's obedience. And then finally, God remembered as this turning point in the center. So at first glance, previous generations have said this story is somewhat incoherent, it keeps repeating, but that's because you're reading it like an English novel and you're thinking they didn't use any variety here. They use Noah's proper name every time instead of some sort of a synonym to mix things up. And yet it's been recognized now that the fundamental lifeblood of the Hebrew narrative is repetition. When you don't have sentence, you don't have punctuation marks within your sentence, you don't even have spaces between your paragraphs like Hebrew scrolls would have, the way to emphasize your theme was not with bold print, it was not with italics or underlined. The way to emphasize it was to keep repeating it throughout. And we see that according to Hebrew standards of storytelling, this is a masterful story, even if it is somewhat difficult for us to engage the literary artistry of the text. But that's what we must do, is learn to let the Bible speak on its own terms. And on those terms, this is a masterful narrative of this rhythm of the flood's rising, of Noah's obedience, of God's remembering. What does it mean to say God remembered? He was so busy with the flood that he forgot that he had told Noah to get in an ark and there was an ark somewhere that needed rescued. Is that what it means that God remembered? No. God remembering occurs throughout the Old Testament, and it's a covenantal term. It's associated with his covenant faithfulness. God's remembering always implies his movement towards the object of his remembering. It means he contemplated. He as it were, providentially considered and decided to rescue his covenant people. And so in Exodus 1, for example, the people cry out and God remembers his people, Israel. So I think the narrative holds together as a coherent whole. It does have some repetition in it, but this is not a weakness, but rather a mark of its literary artistry. It just functions according to conventions that are different than our own. Was this written by Jane Austen? Clearly not. It is different than Jane Austen. But becoming a good reader means recognizing the conventions of different genres and reading according to those. I think as we become good readers, we recognize that this is a masterfully told story. The second question then, what I really want to get at though, is this historical issue, is did the flood happen? It's surprising how many even evangelical commentaries never address this question. And I, perhaps like you, this is a burning question. Did the flood actually happen? It's great to read all about the different Hebrew parsing of the different words throughout the text, but at the end of the day, I want to know, can I believe this? Did the flood happen? And so that's what I want to talk about for a few minutes. Historical verification of biblical text or of any ancient text is always difficult because you're both dealing with a text and what we know of the historical given, that is the archaeological evidence that you can compare it to. And the same is true here, that we have both geological evidence and a text before us, and we have to try and figure out how do these correspond. First off, it should be admitted, as I just mentioned, that the text describes the world being uncreated, taken apart, just as it was put together in Genesis 1. And so the terms of the text describe this flood in cosmic terms. We can't simply manipulate our text or our Bible to appease skeptics. Science cannot dictate to us what claims our text may or may not make. Scientists can offer suggestions or raise objections, but those must always be evaluated in the light of our biblical text. That is our commitment as evangelicals. At the end of the day, this is the deciding factor. Moreover, I doubt it would really do that much good to simply manipulate this story as if there's a skeptic out there who says, I would believe but for Noah's Ark, and that's the one objection. It's never the one objection, and bending over backwards to try and accommodate those sorts of things is never a wise strategy. Moreover, as you noted as I read this, this narrative is filled with these very precise datings of different events, of what day the water started, of what day Noah, the ark came to rest, of what day Noah sent out birds, of what day they exited the ark. In fact, it's the most precisely dated narrative in all of the Old Testament. The only thing that comes close is the prophecies of Ezekiel, which also are dated to the day and the month. On the face of it, this seems to indicate then that the text has an apparent historical concern. It's not simply telling us a myth about the way things used to be a long time ago or something like that. The precise date, with its lack of obvious symbolism, has the mark of a plain fact well remembered, and this is borne out by further careful notes of time throughout the story. So the text seems to be making historical claims, and we can't bend over backwards or manipulate our text just to accommodate skeptics. At the same time, we need to make sure that we're not making the text say more than it means to. We need to make sure we're not multiplying miracles to explain what we think is the plain sense of the text when it may not, in fact, be the case. That is to say, if the text is really asking us to imagine 21,000 different species of animals being crammed into this, relatively to those 21,000 species, small ark, and somehow all those animals being cared for by 8 people, that would involve various miracles, which I would expect that our biblical author would tell us. And it was a miracle that they could clean up the 40,000 estimated liters of urine that would be produced a day by 21,000 species of animals. So I'm not denying that miracles happen. I'm not denying that we have miracles in the Bible. But when they do happen, it's generally sort of stressed that this was water and now it's wine and no one knows how it happened. Here I see nothing like that about the explanation of how the animals were cared for on the ark, for example. So we need to balance these two concerns. And in balancing these two concerns, we would do well to recall our Westminster Confession of Faith, always a good guide for us as Presbyterians. In chapter 1, section 9, it reminds us that the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, it must be searched out and known by other places that speak more clearly. That is to say, a scientific theory cannot be our standard for what is true or false or how we interpret Scripture. Scripture itself is the only true and infallible standard for the interpretation of Scripture. So what I want to suggest is that we can, to give away the conclusion here, we can trust our Bible. Hopefully that doesn't come as a surprise to you that that's what I'm telling you, given that this is a sermon and we are in a church and I declare to you this is God's word. We can trust it. Hopefully that doesn't come as a surprise. The flood, I believe, did happen. But at the same time, we need to be careful what our imaginations are being shaped by. It seems to me there's at least 4 key phrases that we need to contemplate for a bit. That the flood waters came upon the earth, that the high mountains were covered, that the waters prevailed against the mountains covering them, and that the ark came to rest in the mountains of Ararat, and only after a period of time did the mountaintops become visible. We need to make sense of what these phrases at least mean. Considering first in 7, 6, and 10, we're told the flood waters came upon the earth. The difficulty for us as reading this in English is that the Hebrew word for earth, Eretz, has multiple meanings. It can mean the earth that is dry land that's created, but it can also mean the country or region. And so Israel is referred to as Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel. The problem is that for us, our mental image of the earth is unavoidably shaped by these various NASA photos of the Earth rise from the moon or of the blue marble floating in space. And so when we read that the Earth was flooded, we're picturing these NASA photos of the Earth with green and blue, and the blue is covering up all the green. But we need to recognize this is probably not the mental images that the original readers of Genesis would bring to this. The Bible was written for us, but that does not mean it was written directly to us and to us in our cultural situation. In Israel, to refer to the Eretz or the land just means when you're looking around, this is it. This is what we're talking about. They were aware of lands beyond their own land, but they weren't conceiving of the world fundamentally as this round thing in its totality. And so we see these various expressions of all the nations, all the land. Deuteronomy 2:25, God says to Moses, "This very day I will put the terror and fear of you in all the lands under heaven." But we don't think that this means that the Aztec tribes at that point in time were suddenly also afraid of Israel, right? We recognize what it's referring to as the countries within Israel's immediate horizon. Similarly, if we consider Genesis 41, where we find this narrative about a famine in Egypt and Joseph wisely storing up all the grains to preserve life through the midst of this famine, we read in Genesis 41:5 or 57, that all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Similarly, in 41:56, sorry, reading these out of order, when the famine had spread over all the face of the earth, Joseph then finally opened the storehouse. I think we recognize when we read these and similar phrases used throughout Genesis in the Old Testament, we intuitively know that it doesn't mean that Inuit tribes, for example, journeyed to Egypt to buy their grain. We don't think that we need to immediately be looking for signs of a famine in North America that corresponds to Joseph's famine in Egypt. We recognize that when it says all the earth or all the land came to Egypt, it means in that area around Joseph where the famine was. It certainly means a quite large famine because, as we see in the story, Jacob and his sons have to come all the way from Canaan down to Egypt to buy land. And it seems to indicate that all the other countries around Egypt were coming there. So I think if we're keeping in mind that this phrase is used throughout as all the earth, meaning the known world, essentially, and that it can both refer to earth and land, when we read that a flood filled the earth or land, it could be absolutely all the dry land that exists anywhere in the world, or it could be the known world round about us. That is, the land that we are in is filled with water in a flood. Similarly, when we contemplate this phrase, all the high mountains were covered, we have to reckon with this ambiguity in the Hebrew term for mountains. It's much broader than our term. It could refer to a hillock, or it could refer to what we would call a mountain. So the mountains of Ararat, for example, are quite high mountains, and they're the headwaters of the Tigris and Euphrates. But other things like Mount Zion is hardly higher than the rest of the city of Jerusalem. It's a bit like I flew into a couple years ago Atlanta, Georgia, and when I was flying in on the map on the airplane, it indicated that we were flying over something called Blue Mountain. And I kept looking out the window trying to figure out where it was. And for the life of me, apparently there's a Blue Mountain somewhere in Georgia, but you can't tell what it looks like versus when you take off here in Seattle and you see on the map that you're flying over Mount Rainier, and you look out the window, you can tell what they're talking about, right? It's a significant mountain. So there's some ambiguity there about, is this mountain referring to glaciated peaks, or does it mean all the high places in the area? The other question we need to ask, though, is what does it mean to be covered? We commonly assume, because of the pictures we've seen in story Bibles, that if the mountains are covered, that means that they are totally submerged in water, at least of that height. And yet, when we look at how this word is used throughout the Old Testament, for example, in Numbers 22:11, the Moabite king Balak says, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it now covers the face of the earth." Does that mean there is literally no place in between Israelites because they filled the earth so thoroughly? I think we know what it means. It's a figure of speech, right? They're covering the land. Similarly, Proverbs 24 talks about passing by the field of a sluggard, and behold, the ground was covered with nettles. Most relevant to us would be Malachi 2:13, where it explicitly refers to something being covered in water. It says, "You cover the Lord's altar with tears and weeping." This doesn't mean that your tears are so high that the altar is entirely submerged in water, but rather that the altar has been soaked with tears. It has been drenched. So I don't think our text in saying that the mountains and the high mountains were covered demands that we picture mountains being totally submerged underwater, but rather they were drenched with water and coursing with flash floods. Life could not escape into these mountains because of the flooding going on them. This seems to be the clincher, that the waters in 720, we are told, prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. It certainly seems to be saying everything I'm telling you, the picture, story Bible pictures are correct. The problem, however, is that the Hebrew phrase here is rather difficult. A literal rendering would be 15 cubits from above rose the waters, and the mountains were covered. It seems to me that what it's indicating is not necessarily that the flood waters rose to 15 cubits or 22 feet above the tops of the mountains, but rather that it rose to a depth of at least 15 cubits or 22 feet, so that the ark then was drafting and began to float about. It was no longer sitting on the floor, but the water had raised at least that deep, and the mountains also were being covered. Again, why is it saying here that the mountains were covered? This fits in with the theme I was telling you earlier, these repetitions throughout the text. It's stressing that the mountains were not a place that could be escaped to from this flood. Again, here we must avoid a second interpretive mistake. This seems to be the logic that we tend to think in terms of. Since 8:4 says that the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat, it is assumed that those are the same mountains being referred to in 7:20 as being covered. That is, not only are the mountains covered by 15 cubits, but it's the mountains of Ararat that are covered. Furthermore, since Mount Ararat, singular, is nearly 17,000 feet high, the floodwaters therefore must have been approximately at least that high in order to cover the top of Mount Ararat. Thus, we arrive at this image of an incredibly deep flood, high enough to connect all the seas, certainly the oceans, and flood all habitable land on the planet. There are several problems here with this interpretive move, however. In 7:17 through 24, where it says that the water becomes 15 cubits deep, the story describes the flooding in the place where Noah had currently, or rather previously, been residing. While 8:4 describes the place where the ark eventually is grounded. And yet we're told specifically in 7:18 that the ark began to float about on the face of the waters. That is, it did not end up where it began. Furthermore, 8:4 says that the ark became grounded in the mountains, plural, of Ararat, not on a specific mountain. In the Old Testament, Ararat referred to the farthest north known region, a mountainous region that is the headwaters of the Tigris and Euphrates, basically directly south of the Black Sea in modern-day Turkey. In some ancient Near Eastern texts, in fact, from Mesopotamia, these mountains were considered to be the edge of the known world and actually the supports, or rather the northern supports, of the heavens themselves. So 8:4 says that the ark came to rest in this hilly country far to the north, but it does not say it came to rest on the summit of a mountain, nor that it was on the summit of the highest known mountain, or mountain known to us, in that region. Does this make sense? Basically, we recognize that words change their meaning over time. 3,000 years ago, when the story was written, it refers to this region known as Ararat. There is now a modern-day mountain called Mount Ararat, but we can't simply assume that the text is referring to that same thing we call Mount Ararat today, and we certainly shouldn't assume that it means the pinnacle of that peak, when it rather uses the plural phrase, the mountains of this region known as Ararat. Finally, in the 10th month of the first day, verse 5 of chapter 8, the tops of the mountains were seen. Admittedly, again, this phrase seems to suggest that the mountains of Ararat were covered by submersion and only after 40 days were they seen. Again, however, we need to keep in mind that 8:5 only means that on the first day of the month, the tops of the high places in the region of Ararat were seen. This need not refer to the highest point in all of Ararat, but simply refer to the high place within the visible horizon of the ark. That is, we see about 8 to 10 miles around us for the horizon. This visible horizon would also be greatly complicated by the atmospheric conditions, given that all the waters are evaporating during this time. There would be much moisture in the air, making it difficult to see very far. What am I trying to say to you with all of this? What I am trying to say is that the story asks us to picture a time when the region that Noah lived in was entirely flooded. Everyone and all the animals who lived there were wiped out in this flood. What I'm trying to point out, though, is that the question of whether that also entails a simultaneous flood in, say, North America, Australia, Africa, is not directly a question of whether our Bible text as it stands is accurate or not, but rather it is a question of what the Westminster Confession calls a good and necessary inference. In inferring a flood that simultaneously happened in North America, are we correctly inferring what the text is asking us to? I think, at least to me, that downplays the issue to some degree. If it turned out that the top of Mount Everest was still sticking out of the waters during the time of the flood, that doesn't need to shake your faith in the biblical text. That's what I'm trying to say here. Is that these, and similarly, that an elephant or perhaps a North American bison was somehow preserved during the time of Noah's flood apart from the boat, in and of itself need not shake our faith in the truthfulness of the scripture. So the text, I think it has a bit more room than perhaps we've commonly thought in terms of what is being envisioned here. Then we turn to the question of geology. And now I am really stepping outside the bounds of what's traditional for a sermon, but I think a brief word here is helpful in terms of this apologetic question of, can we actually believe the text in front of us? For the last 3 centuries, geology has operated on a presupposition of what is called uniformitarianism. That sounds like a cult you want to join, doesn't it? Uniformitarianism. Everybody dresses the same. Everything's uniform. Every day of the schedule's the same. No, what it means in the context of geology is that all features observed, geological features, are explained by slow and consistent processes that are currently observable. We see rivers today, therefore rivers can explain a canyon. We don't see massive floods today, therefore we should not hypothesize massive floods in the past. This presupposition for the last 3 centuries was directly opposed to catastrophism, the view that there are epochs of massive destruction and catastrophe, upheavals which explain various observable geological features. What's interesting to me is that this story of how uniformitarianism was challenged and overturned actually begins here in Washington State. In 1909, a man named Harley Bretz, who was a Seattle high school teacher, went to the University of Washington to get a newly published geographic map of eastern Washington. In observing the map of eastern Washington, he became interested in what are called the scab lands, especially the Potholes Coulee, which is south of Moses Lake. Our family likes to camp there in the summers, and I didn't know this is where this came from, but I actually run up Pothole Coulee all the time when we're on vacation. But he became interested in these Pothole Coulees, and the interesting thing to him was that you have these apparent canyons and yet an apparent dry waterfalls and yet no rivers to form them. And so he asked, what could have possibly caused these? He asked all around the University of Washington, and he couldn't get any good answers. So he went and got a PhD in geology from the University of Chicago. He returned to eastern Washington in 1922 and proposed what he called the Spokane Flood Hypothesis, that a massive flood throughout eastern Washington explains many of the geographic and geological features that we see when we drive across I-90 and look out the window. For some 50 years, other geologists rejected his theory and actually ridiculed him because the concept of great floods had been so vilified in geology, in part because of an explicitly, or rather I should say implicitly, atheistic assumption that what the Bible's saying can't possibly be true, and therefore anything that sounds like a great flood can't be used as a good explanation for geology. It has, however, in the last 30 or so years, been accepted as an explanation for many geographic features throughout eastern Washington, Idaho and Montana region, that a massive flood or series of floods covered that region and shaped the landscape around about there. Okay, what's the cash value of that coming back to our text today, right? The cash value is since the time of Harley Bretz, geologists have begun to recognize that many features actually perhaps are best explained by massive catastrophic floods at various points historically. Especially these floods seem to be associated in the geological timescales with the end of the last great ice age some 10,000 years ago, which at least in my thinking comfortably fits with about where Noah perhaps sat. Some people might feel uncomfortable with that. But some of these catastrophic floods, one that is allegedly dated much earlier, is the filling of the Mediterranean basin, which may have happened in less than a year. It's a 15-mile wide gap burst open, that water began to pour in from the Atlantic into the Mediterranean Sea. It poured through at such a rate that the waters would raise quickly, leading to a convection cycle that would produce massive amounts of rain and catastrophic flooding throughout that area. Closer to home, or home for Noah perhaps, is the Black Sea. And here I quote from John Noble Wilford, an article in the New York Times, December 17, 1996, entitled, "Geologists Link Black Sea Deluge to Farming Rise." In this article, he discusses how geologists have recently hypothesized, and it seems to be generally accepted, that 7,500 years ago, the Black Sea was a freshwater inland lake. But at that time, the world's worldwide rising sea levels began to cascade over the Bosporus with a force of more than 400 times that of the Niagara Falls. It would have created a roar that could have been heard for more than 60 miles. In less than a year, these geologists hypothesized the Black Sea would have rose several hundred feet, covering an additional 60,000 square miles. What's interesting is these geologists note that this same catastrophic flooding correlates, that is, shortly after this time, with a migration to Mesopotamia and the beginning of farming there, which our Noah story tells us that after the floods of Noah, the people went to the east and founded a city called Babel, or Babylon. So, to my mind, that actually proposes quite an interesting scenario in which Noah and his people lived on the edge of this freshwater sea in the Black Sea. In the period of a year, the same time period that Noah gives, the lake rose several hundred feet in sea level. In this scenario, then, Noah's ark would have come to rest on the northern part of the mountains of Ararat, and they would have migrated from there eventually down to the area of Mesopotamia. In Mesopotamia itself, finally, and I promise I am getting to the end of this laborious historical section here, in the area of Mesopotamia itself, there are numerous identified flood deposits. The cities of Ur, where Abraham came from, Uruk, Shurippak, Nineveh, where Jonah goes, Lagash, and Kish were all destroyed at various points throughout their history by massive flooding on the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. These did not, at least as far as we can determine now, all happen at the same time. That certainly would be convenient, and we could then date Noah's flood. But it is clear that a downside of Mesopotamia's river economy, that is, it had great farming because of these rivers, the downside is occasionally these rivers flooded in catastrophic ways, wiping out whole cities. So, now I promise we're done with history for today. Sorry, I do enjoy this history part, perhaps maybe more than I should on a Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon, but what am I saying? I'm saying I don't think the biblical text is necessarily demanding that we picture that every top of every high place was entirely submerged in water, but rather that they're drenched in this in these torrential floods. And I'm also pointing out that there are now generally recognized massive catastrophic floods in roughly the time period when Noah would have lived, and even in the area where Noah probably would have lived. Again, we don't have a place for Noah. In conclusion, then, to attempt to reassure you of my Presbyterian orthodoxy, I quote from Charles Hodge, who says, "As the Bible is of God, it is certain there can be no conflict between the teachings of the Scriptures and the facts of science. It is not with facts, but with theories that believers have to contend. Many such theories have from time to time been presented, apparently or really inconsistent with the Bible, but these theories have either proved to be false or to harmonize with the Word of God properly interpreted. The Church has been forced more than once to alter her interpretation of the Bible to accommodate the various discoveries of science, but this has been done without doing any violence to Scripture or in any degree impairing their authority." At least to my mind, we have not yet arrived at a definitive resolution to the question of Noah's flood. What flood should it be identified with? What exactly was its extent? I don't think that the narrative requires us to explain how North American bison or polar bears got to the ark, or to estimate how these 21,000 different species all fit together on this boat. Moreover, it seems increasingly likely, now that geologists are actually willing to interpret data as evidence of a catastrophic flood, that a clear resolution will emerge, perhaps in the next century. And so I stand with Charles Hodge saying, we can trust that the Bible and science will ultimately fit together when both are interpreted correctly. And yet we also recognize that scientific theories need to be challenged at points, just as our interpretation of the Bible is occasionally challenged. I think, though, that we're already beginning to see that they fit together perhaps much better than the sort of low-level ridicule of Noah's flood would make us think. The real question, then, and the final question we must address this afternoon, is the theological question. Is God, in fact, just in sending a flood? The flood story echoes along with several other subsequent stories in the Old Testament that contemplate the same theme. Two of these that we should keep in mind as we wrestle with this question are Genesis 18 to 19, where God tells Abraham that he's going to go down and judge Sodom and Gomorrah and they will be destroyed. And Abraham intercedes on Sodom and Gomorrah's behalf especially because his nephew Lot is living there and he doesn't want Lot to be destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham appeals to God saying, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Abraham acts as a mediator, and you may recall the story is actually somewhat humorous, at least at this point, if not subsequently. But at this point, when Abraham says, let me ask one more time, God. Remember, at first he says, if there's 50 righteous people, will you destroy the city? And God says, no. And he says, well, but what if there's only 45 people? Will you destroy the city then? He eventually gets God down to the point where he agrees that if there are 10 righteous people found in the city of Sodom, he will not destroy Sodom. So Abraham acts as a mediator. He appeals to God's justice, and he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And what is just in the terms of the story is not to destroy a city that has 10 righteous people in it. The second similar story that we need to read together with Noah is in Exodus 32 through 34. There are lots of echoes here that we can't get into at this point, but this is when Israel apostatizes. It builds this golden calf. Once again, this time Moses acts as a mediator on behalf of Israel. He appeals to God saying, don't destroy Israel like you're planning to do, but preserve them even though they are a wicked people. And God agrees to that. The interesting thing in this story, and I could spend all morning or afternoon rather thinking or talking about Exodus 32 through 34, but it's this fascinating story where Moses gets God to agree to everything he says, to not destroy Israel, to go with Israel through the wilderness. God was initially just going to send them but not go with them. Moses gets God to agree to all those things, and I think most of us, when we're praying, we think, okay, when we've gotten God to agree to pretty much everything we're asking for, it's a good time to stop while we're ahead. And yet Moses says, I want to see your face. I want to see you, God. He has this passion for seeing God directly. And God, of course, tells him, you can't see me face to face or you'll die. But he does pass by Moses, and he declares to him, I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love to thousands, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of children to the third and fourth generations. Again, Moses acts as a mediator on behalf of a people about to be judged, and the Lord declares that he is both merciful but just. So keep these two other stories in mind as the background. I think these three stories together point to these two themes of justice and mercy, judgment and grace. The first theme, which is obviously very prominent in the story of Noah, is this theme of justice. And this is the question before us. Is God just in flooding the world? The problem to those who say that God is unjust or even a wicked God for sending the flood, a sort of Richard Dawkins critique, is that they don't take the text seriously. They pick and choose. That is to say, they say God sent a flood, and yet they refuse to also accept the testimony of the text that everyone who is being flooded, every intention of their heart was entirely wicked. If we're going to use this as evidence against God that he sent a flood, we have to take the whole text as a whole as evidence and also accept the diagnosis of the human condition, the seriously undesirable diagnosis of the human condition. We have to take the whole story seriously. Genesis 6 and 7, they say, from our natural orientation towards God, we have turned to evil and toward an unnatural orientation towards ourselves. And so in 6:5 it says, every intention of the thought of people's hearts was only evil continually. I can't think of a better description of what it means to be totally depraved. Every intention of people's hearts was only evil continually. Here this stands in strong contrast to the French philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who said in the state of nature, people were essentially good and kind towards each other. And it's only when we began having private property and civil society that crimes, murders, wars, and other countless horrors were founded. Thus, at the beginning of liberal philosophy with Jean-Jacques Rousseau, and here in the beginning of Genesis, there are two diametrically opposed diagnoses of what people are like left to their own devices. Genesis says people are fundamentally inclined towards wickedness, left to themselves apart from civil society. In fact, we're told in 6:11 and 12 that the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their ways on the earth. Violence is the direct antithesis of creation's goodness, of the blessing that God gave to people to be fruitful and multiply. And here I think we have the key to what seems to be one of the main problems or objections that people have to the flood story. You'll recall, perhaps if you've seen this Noah film, that at one part when the flood's coming, a mother's trying to get Noah to take her young child with him on the ark. And you say, well, yeah, is that really fair that God floods these babies as well as everybody else? But if we're taking the text seriously, the society being described is not a society, the sort of society that has babies or raises young children. This is the sort of society that abandons and exposes their babies, as we know Rome did, but to a much greater extent. It's a society filled with violence, directly opposed to the fruitfulness that God has commanded. This then sounds to be a really horrendous diagnosis of the human condition. And we might ask, can this even be true that humans are really that bad? Isn't this really just a strong overstatement of the wickedness of humankind? It's been said that the total depravity or original sin is the one empirically verifiable doctrine, Christian doctrine, and this certainly seems to be the case. I quote now for a moment not from Genesis and its analysis of the human condition, but from Christopher Browning, who's in his book Ordinary Man, Reserve Police Battalion 101 and the Final Solution of Poland, discusses, based on these detailed testimonies from the 1960s West German prosecution, what went on during World War II by Reserve Police Battalion 101. It's a fascinating but deeply disturbing work. In it, he documents how Police Battalion 101 was composed of 500 ordinary, middle-aged, middle to lower income men who were all too old to be conscripted into the German army. Some had been professional policemen, but most had been businessmen, dock workers, truckers, construction workers, machinists, waiters, pharmacists, and teachers. Only a small minority of these were actually members of the National Socialist Party. Most were essentially politically indifferent to what was going on in Germany at this time. Nevertheless, they were assigned to this reserve police battalion. Together, they were sent to Poland, and in a period of about a year and a half, they participated in the shooting or transporting to the Treblinka gas chambers of over 83,000 Jews. I quote here from the work. For many, the pressure to conform to the group and to not seem like cowards played a role in their continuing to shoot. After the first massacre, rather, the shootings became for many routine, even for some fun. This was not the kind of battlefield frenzy occasionally seen in all wars when soldiers, having faced death and having seen their friends killed, slaughtered enemy prisoners or even civilians. It was rather cold-blooded fulfillment of German national policy and involved for the policemen a process of accommodation to orders that required them to do things they would have never dreamed they would ever do, and to justify their actions or somehow reinterpret them so that they would not see themselves as evil people. What was involved in this justification? They had the belief that they had no choice but to follow orders, and yet the few men, a half dozen, that refused to follow orders were never actually punished. They were just sent back home to Germany. They dehumanized their Jewish victims in the way they talked about them and treated them. They avoided ever referring to their actions as killing, preferring to claim that they were involved in, quote, actions in regard to the Jews or resettlements when they were loading them on trains to send them to the gas chamber. They essentially believed that they were not responsible for what was going on, but their leaders were. Browning concludes, clearly ordinary human beings are capable of following orders of the most terrible kind. What stands between civilization and genocide is the respect for the rights and lives that all human beings and societies must struggle to protect. Only political systems that recognize the worst possibility in human nature can guard the lives and dignity of all their citizens. Again, I promise to be done with history, and yet we're back in history, but it's an interesting case study that perfectly normal people, that is to say, you or I, in the right conditions, could do things that we would consider the worst imaginable crimes. And that's what we see depicted here in Genesis, a culture that has become entirely corrupt. Here we're asked to reflect for a moment on a startling reality, that God judges not only individuals, but whole cultures. The entire culture of Noah's day is judged as wicked. We see again in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah that this culture has been judged. There is the other side of the story, forbearance for the sake of righteousness, the covenant community. God agreed with Abraham that he should not destroy this culture for the sake of 10 righteous people. And yet in Noah's day, we see Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives, only 8 people. The culture as a whole is judged. Finally, when we ask, is it right for God to judge a culture such as he did in Noah's day, we're really butting up against the reality that there will be a final judgment, that all things are held to account by God. There is certainly a terror in the reality of a final judgment, but there is a much greater terror in contemplating a reality which ultimately has no justice. Of this police battalion 101, only a handful of the members, a half dozen or so, were ever actually sentenced, and the sentences range from 2 to 4 years in prison. If we live in a world where you can ultimately kill thousands upon thousands of people and there is no repercussion whatsoever, that too, or even more so, is a terrifying thought than to think that at the end of the day there is some form of a final judgment. What then is the hope in a culture that has been judged, as a people who has been judged? There is also the mercy of God that we see in the story of Noah, that Noah and his family are preserved, that Noah acts as a mediator. He is told to go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you, singular, are righteous before me in this generation. So Noah is righteous, and on his behalf, his whole family is also delivered. He acts as a mediator also in offering a sacrifice at the very end of the story we read today. In 8:20, Noah built an altar to the Lord. He took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. This is the first explicit building of an altar anywhere in Scripture. It's the first burnt offering. The burnt offering, if you read in Leviticus, I know that's what you're spending your Saturdays doing, is studying up your Levitical system. You'll recall from that Leviticus, in Leviticus, the burnt offering is the most basic, most common sacrifice in the Levitical system. We're told in Genesis 8 here that a soothing aroma arrives to the Lord, and he then vows to never again totally curse the ground because of man. It's been asked, is this a propitiating or thanksgiving offering? Propitiation is the covering of sins and the pacifying of God's wrath. That is, the sins are covered and peace with God is assured. But these two, a propitiation, that is a sort of a guilt offering, and a thanksgiving, are not mutually exclusive. This sacrifice, a burnt offering, we're told in Leviticus, is explicitly for atonement. But it also serves as an expression of the total dedication of the worshiper who offers this sort of offering. And as a result, the promise is made to never again flood the world. This promise is made for the sake of God's covenant, and this in two further ways. This goes ahead into chapter 9. It's a foreshadow of things to come. He will never again curse the world because he has now established a covenant and therefore has a covenant people on whose behalf he will refuse to totally judge the world. This is the logic of the Abraham story, that for 10 righteous, he will not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And now that there is a covenant people established in the world, never again will the world as a whole be destroyed. But Noah is told they must maintain justice, that the death penalty is now instituted for those who take human life. Violence must be restrained in the human community if chaos and destruction is to be restrained in the natural community. Where then are we? We face a final judgment as real and as serious as the flood ever was, more so, I should say. If God is both just and merciful, as we've seen in this Noah story, what is required? What is required is a mediator like Noah and a sacrifice like the sacrifice Noah offered. What is certainly not needed is pagan propitiation or sacrifice. In the pagan system of sacrifice, a man attempts to pacify capricious gods by their sacrifice. You'll recall from last time I mentioned a Babylonian myth, the Atrahasis myth, which is also a flood story about how a man named Atrahasis was safe in the flood. In that story, however, there's a whole pantheon of gods, much like the Greek pantheon of gods. One of them, the high god Ea, convinces the other gods that they should destroy humanity because they are too noisy and bothersome. This god can't sleep, and so he convinces all the other gods to vote with him to destroy humanity. One of the lower gods, Enlil, secretly warns his friend Atrahasis, a human, and who builds an ark and escapes the flood. After the flood, then, Atrahasis makes an offering which pleases the gods, so they now vote with Enlil against Ea to preserve humanity, and yet humanity is told that they will now be plagued by constant miscarriages of their pregnancies in order to stop population growth. Why do I mention this? Because it's a stark contrast to sacrifice that we see here and that we see throughout the Bible. The sacrifice being offered is not a way of tricking God into being peaceful with humans. Christian propitiation, Christian sacrifice, the story of the Bible is that God himself makes a propitiation on man's behalf. Jesus hasn't somehow tricked God into no longer being angry. This is not Enlil coming up with a plan to outsmart another god. Rather, Father, Son, and Spirit in unity bring about a plan of salvation. The Father sends his Son. The Father makes a covenant of grace with the Son, by virtue of which covenants are subsequently made with Noah and others. The covenant made with Noah is efficacious because it participates in this great and true covenant of the Father with the Son. The Son dies as a representative substitution, just like the sacrifice here in Noah's story. If these are clean animals, how much more clean is the sacrifice that Christ himself makes? We're told in Ephesians 2 that he offered himself up as a burnt offering and a pleasing aroma to the Father. God has not simply overlooked sin. It's not that injustice fundamentally rules, but rather sin is punished, and punished so severely on the cross. When Jesus dies on the cross, he says, as we heard in the assurance of pardon, it is finished. In John, when he reappears to the disciples after he's been resurrected, he proclaims, peace be with you. And again, peace be with you. Why does he say this? Simply because they're startled to see him resurrected? No, he declares, peace be with you, because at last it is finished and there is peace between God and man because of the sacrifice Christ has made. The justice and mercy of God is indicated in the story of Noah's Ark, but they are much more fully and definitively revealed in the cross, not only his mercy, but his justice. J.I. Packer says, the redeeming love and retributive justice join hands in God the Son on Calvary. We see all this as the fulfillment of what we see in our story. A mediator is needed, and Christ is that mediator. A substitutionary sacrifice is needed, and Christ is that sacrifice, a substitute on our behalf. What then are the applications? What should we do with this? The first is to recognize that a judgment is coming. Judgment has happened in the past. Noah's flood happened. People were judged and society was wiped out. An entire culture was judged. Certainly that sort of judgment is coming again at the end of all things. What is the hope then? Is it to build a boat? A boat will not save us from the final judgment. The only hope is to stand firm in a firm and true foundation, as we sang, on the rock that is Christ, our true mediator. The second thing to recognize is that whole cultures can be judged, including our culture that we are part of now. It can be judged. Is it judged when it is no longer a Christian culture? No, it is not judged when it is no longer a Christian culture. It is judged when it is a culture so full of violence that the righteous amongst it have been eradicated. We are not yet at that point. I'm not sure America was ever a Christian country. It certainly isn't now, but it is also not to the point where there are no righteous, no covenant community left in its midst. And yet at the same time, the covenant community must act like Noah, Abraham, and Moses, making intercession on behalf of its sinful culture. After the burnt offering that Noah offered in Leviticus, we read that the next thing to come was a fellowship offering, that once the wrath of God has been satisfied in the burnt offering, people could come and feast with God. And that's what we're about to turn to do. The true burnt offering has been offered. The true sacrifice has been made in Christ. And so now we are able to come to the Lord's table. We're able to have supper with God himself, that he will have fellowship with us, that he will even have friendship with us. That's the true hope that we have ultimately, is that we are no longer part of the culture of this world, but we have left that and we come to a new culture centered around a new table. We close now asking for the grace of God to meet us here as we turn to this table. God, you are gracious and full of mercy, but it would be a horrible mischaracterization to say that you are a God of injustice or who can simply overlook sin. Rather, you are a God who took it upon himself to deal with our sin, who gave himself as a propitiation, who gave himself as a sacrifice on our behalf, who took on the wrath of God himself in Christ, that we might be at peace with you. We ask that as we come to this table to celebrate our peace with you, that your grace would once again be mediated to us through these elements, that your Spirit would be at work within us, making us new, that we would be, as you promised, the first fruits of a new creation, of a post-flood world. Lord, give us the burden to pray for our world round about us. Remind us, as we observe our culture in many ways decaying, that we should not simply revile it, but that we should be burdened to pray and to intercede on behalf of our culture and of those around us. We ask these things in the name of your Son, who is our true mediator, by the power of your Spirit. Amen. At this time, we would like to ask the ushers to come forward.